Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. I just got home last night from a trip to the Midwest. I was there for a week, and actually I covered four different states. So I flew to Chicago and then drove up to Wisconsin, where I was in a conference for a week with a group of 30 other pastors. We meet together every year. And we studied the book of 2 Corinthians with a scholar that we brought in just for that purpose. So we had a great time with those guys. And then since I was in the Midwest and I have kids that live there, I drove from Wisconsin back through Illinois and over to Indiana and spent two nights with my daughter and her husband and my son and his wife and our grandkids that live there in Indiana. While we were there, by the way, we went into Michigan and had dinner. So then yesterday I drove back from Indiana to Chicago and flew home. So I hit actually five states if you count California. And one of the things that's so interesting about a trip like that is, boy, the Midwest is interesting because it's one of those things where you know the people in the Midwest are different. How many people here were born and raised in the Midwest? Okay, lots of you. Okay. You know they're different. You're different. But you don't really know how they're different. And it's not a bad different, it's a good different, but it's kind of like one of the things I notice about Midwest people is that you're very, like, understated, very undramatic. You know, in California, everything's, like, very dramatic and, you know, very kind of overplayed and stuff. And the Midwest is just kind of really calm. Like, they don't get excited about a lot of stuff, except for the Blackhawks. But other than that, that's how it is. And then you come back here and it's everybody's just like really weird. But anyway, so as you've already heard today, we're talking about this whole theme of one. And it also reminds me of a story I heard that took place just a few years back at the Urbana Missionary Conference. So some of you know, I've actually been there many years ago, but every year students, university students from around the world gather at the University of Illinois for what's called Urbana. And it's a missionary conference. Basically, it's a conference to, like, infuse university students with a passion to reach the lost all over the world for Christ. And there's this great story that happened in 2009 where at Urbana, after the main session, you know, we're talking 16,000 students. After the main session, students would leave that large auditorium and they would actually go to meet in smaller groups for prayer and for worship. And in one of the banquet halls, there was a small group of Chinese students. And then there was another group of Taiwanese students. And then there was another group of students from Hong Kong. Large dividers separated those three groups because, you know, probably a lot of you know that historically these three groups of people don't like each other very much. And so they felt it would be best to pray and to worship with their own people. Now, as the Chinese students in 2009 were praying one night, they told their leader they wanted to invite the other countries to join them. And so when the Taiwanese students got the invitation, they didn't immediately respond. They prayed and they sang a little bit longer. And then finally, they opened up the dividing walls. And it wasn't too much longer before the students from Hong Kong pulled back their divider. And soon, some 80 students were mingling together. And then the Taiwanese students asked the students from China and Hong Kong to lead them in worship, which they did. The next night, they even invited the Korean and Japanese groups to join them. Groups which, if you know anything about those two nations, have a rather fierce animosity towards one another. And so there was this wonderful display of unity at this conference. One of the leaders said, "Listen, we did that because in Christ, we're all one family. In Christ, we want to connect." Needless to say, this unity was a large part of what made the New Testament church unique and powerful. Beginning with the day of Pentecost, the church dismantled barriers of race and gender and social class that marked the ancient world. As a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul would have daily prayed a prayer where he thanked God that he was not born as a slave, as a Gentile, or as a woman. And yet, The Apostle Paul would be the one who would write in his letter to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." And yet ever since Jesus walked this planet, the church has struggled to be one. Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples, to be united in mission together. And yet over and over again in the Gospels, we see them bickering over which one of them was the greatest. You see in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth that they were struggling and they were dividing amongst each other over which leader they preferred. Some said, "I prefer Paul." Others said, "I prefer Apollos." Some, the real spiritual ones, said, "No, we prefer Jesus Christ." Three groups divided. Why is unity so hard? Philip Yancey writes, "Diversity complicates rather than simplifies life. Perhaps for this reason, we tend to surround ourselves with people of similar age, economic class, and opinion. But church offers a place where infants and grandparents, unemployed and executives, immigrants and blue bloods can come together." And then he reflects, "Just yesterday, I sat sandwiched between an elderly man hooked up to a puffing oxygen tank and a breastfeeding baby who grunted loudly and contentedly throughout the sermon. Where else can we find that mixture? When I walk into church, the more its members resemble each other and resemble me, the more uncomfortable I feel." Well, I think that he would have had an interesting time if he had visited the church at Rome, because the church at Rome was struggling to understand and to celebrate, if you will, and handle their diversity. There was a rift between two groups, one group whom Paul called the strong in faith and another group he called the weak. The weak were most likely Jewish believers who still felt bound to keep certain dietary restrictions that they had grown up with, as well as to observe certain holy days like the Sabbath they had grown up with. The strong, on the other hand, recognized that Jesus set us free from having to keep all of those old rules to be right with him. The weak actually looked down on the strong and judged them for being less spiritual, less committed, and more worldly because they didn't keep the rules. But the strong look down on the weak because they view them as less sophisticated, less mature, kind of like still stuck in the past. And Paul spoke to each of them. First, he said, "Listen, instead of judging one another, you need to welcome and accept one another." And then he had a word specifically for the strong in faith. And he said, "Listen, you folks, instead of flaunting your freedom, you need to be careful not to put a stumbling block before your weaker brothers and sisters." Well, today we're looking at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. And this is a continuation of this same theme, but there's a twist. Now Paul is going to argue that unity is actually a miracle and a blessing that comes from God. And it is expressed as we worship together with one mind and one voice. So think about this question. What really happens when we come together in a morning like this for worship? I mean, is this just several hundred individuals having personal devotions at the same time and at the same place with no regard for each other? Do we all just kind of come here and do whatever feels right to us, do our own thing? No. Paul is going to show us that when a diverse group of people worship together with one heart and one voice, that we are expressing something that is God-given and uniquely glorifies him. And so Paul is going to begin here in chapter 15 by summarizing some of the things he already said in chapter 14. So let me read the first two verses. He says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. So notice here that the Apostle Paul actually sort of lets the cat out of the bag, and he identifies which group he himself belongs to. He says, we who are strong. So Paul says, listen, I am part of this group who is strong in faith. And he says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. And we shouldn't do this just to please ourselves, but rather to build up and serve our neighbor. And remember, 2 weeks ago, we applied this to several disputable matters, such as the use of alcohol, if we celebrate Halloween, how we vote, and if we approve of tattoos. These are disputable matters about which the Bible says very little about, either directly or indirectly. Remember back in chapter 14, Paul said to the strong, don't cause a weaker brother or sister to do something in violation of their conscience by flaunting your freedom. But here Paul takes it even a step further and he says, I want you to also do whatever you can do to serve them and build them up in their faith. And then he gives the reason for this, starting in verse 3. He says, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So Paul says, our example in this, if you want to talk about serving one another, if you want to talk about building one another up, our example in this is none other than Jesus Christ. He didn't serve himself. And then Paul quotes from the 69th Psalm, which reminds us that Jesus endured the insults that were directed at God. And by the way, these were the insults we directed at God. Isn't it true that every time we sin in thought, in word, or in deed, we insult God? Jesus stands between us as we insult God. And Jesus says, I'll take that on. I'll take the brunt of that. And he did that, of course, not to please himself, but to serve us. I mean, who likes to be insulted? Anybody insulted this week? Nobody likes to be insulted. But Jesus took those insults to serve us. Paul says this and other Old Testament scripture were actually written to teach us endurance and to encourage us and to bring us hope. But the real question is, how is it possible for us to actually live in this way? I mean, where do we get the encouragement and the endurance to live in the way of serving other people? Because let's be honest, this does not come naturally to any of us. It's hard. So where do we get the strength? Where do we get the ability to do this? And the answer is, we get it from God himself. And so look what Paul says next in verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you probably know that this is what we call a benediction or a blessing. That word benediction actually means to speak well, to speak good. So there are tons of benedictions throughout the Bible. Maybe you've heard the most famous benediction that goes all the way back to Moses. And the Bible says that Moses taught Aaron to say this. He said, this is how are you to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. That's a benediction. That's a blessing, the oldest one that we know of. For centuries, Christian worship services have ended with a leader, a pastor, or someone pronouncing a benediction on the church before they left. Now we just say, Have a good day. See you next week. If you're lucky, you get a God bless you. But these benedictions are so helpful because they express what God wants to bless us with. And they pray for us to that end. In this case, the blessing God gives has to do with unity. This is a prayer that God would grant what's needed for unity among us. I want you to think about that. God gives unity. We don't create our unity. We preserve it. We strive to keep it. But our unity comes from God Himself as a gift. And we ask the question, well, how? How does God give it to us? Paul says God gives us encouragement and endurance. By the way, these are the same two things that he mentioned right up in verse 4 that he said we get taught from the Bible. Now he says these two things come from God. So when God pours into our heart both encouragement and endurance, then something happens to us collectively. Paul says God will give us the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ had. And we know that, again, is the attitude of mind that serves one another, is not just out to please oneself. It's best expressed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, when he said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, consider others better than yourselves." In other words, submit to one another, love one another, serve one another, give preference to one another for the sake of Christ. But you can't do that apart from God. To do that, you will need to be constantly encouraged by God and constantly strengthened by God. He gives encouragement. He gives endurance, strength. That's the only way we're going to be able to live in such a radical way. And then Paul says the purpose of all this is that with one mind or heart and one voice, we may glorify God. This is where worship comes in. As we worship together with one mind and one voice, God is glorified. So worshiping together displays our unity, and that glorifies God. So personal quiet times and devotions may be very wonderful, very helpful, and very worshipful. But there's something about gathering publicly with the entire church and praising God together by singing, by praying, by hearing God's word, by confessing our faith together. We show the world that we are united by our faith in Jesus. So it's very ironic, don't you think, that this whole area of worship, which ought to be our greatest display of unity, often becomes the greatest point of division. We want to hear our own style of music. We complain we can't really worship because the music is too loud, or maybe it's too soft or too mellow or too old or whatever. And so we privately seethe because it doesn't really meet our needs. It doesn't please me for something that's supposed to reflect our unity in Christ. A worship service can become an astonishing source of strife and division in a church. So just for a minute, let me compare the church to a multi-generational family, okay? With a grandma and a husband and a wife and several children of varying age. I want you to just try to use your imagination for a moment and pretend that this is your home and this is your family. And I want you to imagine for a moment that in your home and in your family, you always eat Sunday dinner together. I know that may sound a little old-fashioned or whatever, but you know, you can't really make it happen during the week very well. So you just say, listen, on Sunday night, we eat dinner together. And of course, you expect the entire family to come to the table when dinner is ready. But one night, you come to the table and you face some challenges. First, grandma has arrived early and she's over there helping to feed the baby while you and your spouse are setting the table. And then your 12-year-old twins barge into the room arguing over television rights. Nevertheless, they take their seats at the table. But then you realize someone is missing. Your teenage son isn't at the table. And so you go upstairs to see what's going on, and you find him playing a video game in his room with his headphones on, not to be disturbed. Why aren't you at the table? Didn't you hear Mom say it was time to come and eat? Oh, yeah, he replies with just a touch of attitude. I heard her, but Dad, I'm not coming to dinner tonight because Mom's serving meatloaf, and I don't like meatloaf. Now, let me just ask you a question. If you're the parent, what do you say? How do you respond to that? Well, let me guess. You tell your son to come to the table regardless of whether he likes meatloaf or not. Amen? And in doing so, of course, you would teach him a most profound lesson. And it's this. It's not about the food. It's about the family. You might say, look, son, it doesn't really matter what we're eating tonight. You're coming to dinner because you're part of our family. And you see, it's not so much about the food, but it's about being together once a week that's important for us. And when you're not there, son, you know what? We miss out on what you contribute, and you miss out on what we contribute. I know it's meatloaf tonight, but maybe tomorrow night we can talk Mom into having pizza. And as I think about it, I think church is kind of like Sunday dinner in that respect. Our culture encourages us to kind of be individuals, you know, to do our own thing, to find our own voice. And that's okay. As long as you realize the church is supposed to glorify God with one voice. So finding your voice means that you learn to harmonize with other voices around you that are probably quite different. And if people use their voice more to complain about what's being served than to give thanks to God, it's really hard to glorify God with one voice. You see, I think one of the things we need to realize is worship is as much about our relationship with one another as it is about our relationship with God. Because in worship, we help each other, encourage each other to see God and to experience God. When we worship together, we help each other grasp the glory of God and respond with joy and thanks and praise. And I think of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Paul said to them, he said, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then he said, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So when we worship, we speak to one another, and at the same time, we sing to the Lord. So there is both the horizontal aspect and there's the vertical aspect. So when we sing on Sunday morning, we're communicating not only to God, but to each other. And why is that important? Because we're weak, broken, and sinful people. And we need constant reminding of who God is and what He's promised us. And our worshiping together is perhaps the most important time that we can remind each other of that. And yet it's hard because we're very, very different people. I mean, Paul was speaking to a church here of both Jews and Gentiles, a church that I think was actually struggling very much. If you read the book of Romans, that is a major, if not the major theme of the entire book. They're struggling with this. And it may not mean much to us. You know, Jew, Gentile, what's a big deal, right? But boy, oh boy, that was a division that ran as deep as anything we know in our culture. It was racial, it was religious, and it was cultural. Think of the divide between Jews and Arabs today, and you get something of an idea of what it was like. So Paul goes on now, and he's going to show how this unity that he's spoken about already can be expressed by very different people. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Now, we saw this idea back in chapter 14. Again, the idea here behind accepting one another is not just that we tolerate one another, but that we welcome each other with open arms and with joy. And the reason we do this is because Jesus has welcomed us with open arms. And the more we understand how he has welcomed us by grace, the more we will extend that grace to others, to people who are very different than us, even to people who have insulted us, and we begin to welcome them into our lives. And look what Paul says this results in. He says, in order to bring what? Praise to God. So now we're back to worship again. So when you welcome someone very different from you into your life, or someone who doesn't deserve it, that results in praise to God. You see, when we simply accept people and welcome people into our lives who are just like us, who look like us, who dress like us, who think like us, who are just like us, then how is that any different than the world? But when we ask people into our lives and welcome them into our lives who are incredibly different than us, who out in the world would be in a whole different place than us, that glorifies God. One modern East Indian pastor put it this way. Most of what happens in Christian churches, including even miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. That is the real miracle. And when that happens, people notice, and God is praised. And of course, the greatest example of that, again, is Jesus. And so what Paul does next is he actually sets Jesus up, and he shows how Jesus served both Jew and Gentile. Look what he says in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Jesus came to serve not just his people. He came to serve both Jews and Gentiles. He became a servant to the Jews to fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs. Not only that, Jesus also became a servant to the Gentiles so that they might glorify God for his mercy. So Jew and Gentile are brought together into a unity with a view to worship as they praise God with one mind and one voice. God's purpose from the very beginning of time. I mean, you can go back into the early chapters of Genesis and you can see this. God's purpose was to always have a people made up of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Paul proves that by giving us four Old Testament quotations. So right in the middle of verse 9, look what he says. He says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. This is what Jewish rabbis called a string of pearls, where they would string together several Old Testament quotations to make a point. There is a progression, though, in these quotes. First, David, as the king of Israel, announces his intention to praise God in the presence of the Gentiles. And you get the feeling there that the Gentiles are not participants in this praise, but they are spectators in the praise. But then in the second and third quotes, the Gentiles, the nations, are definitely, they are participating now in the praise. And then in the fourth, Isaiah predicts the Messiah, who is called the root of Jesse, will rise up and rule over the nations and win their confidence. Once again, notice in all of this, there's this emphasis on worship. I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And that leads Paul into the final verse of this paragraph where he gives another benediction, a benediction of hope. Look what he says. May the God of hope fill you all, or fill you with all joy and peace. A better translation of that is, may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why does Paul now pray this? It seems a bit out of place, but as I pointed out, the key word in this is the word all. He wants all of us, Jew and Gentile, to be filled with joy and peace as we trust in him. Earlier, Paul just said, in him the Gentiles will hope. And now he prays for all of us to overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting because hope, when you think about it, hope always looks beyond the present into the future. And I think this is a reminder that as we join together in unified worship, we get a little taste of the future. We get a little taste of heaven. Because heaven is that place where all God's people from all corners of the world, in every culture, every language, every tribe, will praise his name and delight in his glory with one voice. And so when we worship together down here, we get a snapshot, a little taste of heaven. We catch a glimpse of the glory of that final congregation in heaven. And that's when heaven becomes most real to us. And I'll be honest, I think that's a big reason why we come to church. We need to be reminded every week of the hope of heaven and what it will be like to praise him forever with all his people. Because life can be so hard, so tough sometimes. And when we walk through hard times, it's our Lord's promises about heaven that oftentimes seem like a fairy tale. Some of you walked in here today and you just kind of like weren't feeling it. It's like, is it really true? I just got through the roughest week of my life. Is it really true? And we come here and we're surrounded by brothers and sisters who are singing to the Lord and reminding us that it's true. And I think it's good for us in light of this passage to ask ourselves the question, do I need to make worshiping together a bigger priority in my life? Do I need to join with the church more frequently in worship? Do I need to add my voice to theirs? The worship time that we have here is not just an optional warm-up for the sermon. The point isn't to sneak in here as close to the sermon as you possibly can and then sneak out during the last song so you can beat the crowd out the door. That would be like coming to the table only for the food and missing the opportunity to bow your head and give thanks for the food, as well as ignoring the people around you at the table. Unity is a miracle, and it's a blessing that comes from God, expressed as we worship together with one mind and one voice. We never really worship alone. I mean, there's really no such thing as personal worship. Even when you're in your office and you're worshiping all by yourself, you're really not alone. You are joining with millions of worshipers around the world and countless angelic beings in heaven gathered around the wondrous, glorious, awesome throne of God, offering praise and thanks and your whole lives to him in adoration with one mind and one voice. I can't help but think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about this. Jesus said, if you are bringing your offering to God, and that's about worship. That's what worship was back then. So Jesus says, if you're bringing your offering to God and you realize that your brother or your sister has something against you, he said, you should leave your offering there. You should go and be reconciled to your brother and sister. And then you should come back and make your offering. Why? Because when we lay down our differences, and we lay down our preferences, and we lay down our grudges, and we seek unity, and we worship together with one mind and one voice, we know that God is present, and we know that God is pleased. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you right now, and we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for how pointedly you speak into our lives through it. We have even learned today that the scripture, all of the scripture, is meant to encourage us and to give us endurance and hope. And today, Lord, as very flawed and fragile people and broken, we want to pray that you would fill our lives with this encouragement and with this strength of endurance and with this hope that would fuel our worship together. Forgive us, Lord, for coming here so often, as I know I myself do, as a consumer, thinking of how this or that met my needs or didn't meet my needs. And Lord, lead us into a worship of you that is not only authentic, but is committed to unity, committed to breaking down the walls that so often have been placed before us, taking down the dividing walls, just like those students at Urbana did. Father, whatever walls separate us today in this church, or with even the larger community of brothers and sisters in Christ throughout this area and throughout the world, we pray, Father, that you would break them down and that we could worship you with one mind and with one voice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.